Corey gave you a pitch about the hospitality team. And I just want you to know, as Corey's mentioned, there are several ministry teams that we have here and lots of ways to plug in. And next month, I believe it's the, not February 3rd, but I believe that's February 10th, we're going to have a sort of a Vision Sunday reboot where we're going to talk about who we are as a ministry, what we're doing, what we're seeking to accomplish. You know, you've heard us talk about this, you know, church plant kind of thing, this church plant training school, wanting to run this as if it were a church plant and to train you to be the next generation of church planters. And to, when you graduate, to disperse and strengthen the church abroad. We really believe that. We're really excited about that vision. And so February 10th, we're going to be talking about those specific ministry teams and ways to plug in. So if you've been here, if you've been hanging out with us, and maybe you don't feel as connected, or maybe you're looking for a way to serve, keep in mind February 10th will be the time when we'll really present those opportunities to you. So it should be a really, really sweet time, exciting time to be a part of what God is doing in human history. And what God is doing in human history is using everyday, undeserving people like us to advance the Great Commission. And that is exciting. Well, before we dive in, I know we've prayed, but trust me, I need to pray and you need to pray. So let's go to the throne once more, and then we'll listen to Solomon. Lord, we come to you, the all-wise one, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the all- and ever-present one. Oh, Lord, we consider who you are, your infinite character, which is lofty and exalted and transcendent and infinitely greater than us. And we come to you, Lord, we come to you through your word, and we ask that your word would do something permanent and lasting and transforming in our lives. Lord, we come to you hungry. We come to you in some ways desperate. We come to you with so many needs. We come to you with so many inadequacies and deficiencies. And we just need you. We cry out to you that you would take this word from the pen of Solomon and that you would use it to give us hope and to point us to Christ. So, Lord, would you please strengthen me as I preach? Help me to preach as if this were the last message that I would ever preach. Help them to listen to this as if this were the last message that they would ever hear, because that very well may be the case. So we look forward to how you will work in our lives for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, without question, some of the most grim words that one could ever hear are the words, "There is no hope." Am I right? Imagine a surgeon wearing his green gown covered with sweat stains, pushing open the swinging doors of a waiting room, and with faltering steps and a trembling voice, he says, "I'm so very sorry. There's nothing more we can do. There is no hope." And in a sense, that is exactly what Solomon is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's a wise, practiced theological surgeon. He puts his finger on the wrist of humanity. He listens to the heartbeat. He checks the breathing. He looks in the eyes. He examines the medical records. And with a trembling voice, he looks at a secular God ignoring humanity that doesn't give a rip about God. And he says, "I am so sorry. There is no hope for you. At least, not where you're looking for it." That's Ecclesiastes. It's a theological mystery novel about the meaning of life. It's there in your Bible to persuade you that your highest happiness and supreme satisfaction are only found in God. Because without God, you can accumulate all the toys and pleasures and possessions you want. But the bad news is the satisfaction is sold separately. Pursue anything, I mean anything in life other than God for your ultimate meaning and significance and satisfaction, and mark my words, you will be bitterly disappointed. You can collect all the toys you want, Solomon says, but mark my words, God is the one who gives out the batteries. But everything changes when you have God, doesn't it? And when I say have God, I mean have Him as the highest allegiance of your life. I mean, have Him as the all-surpassing treasure of your soul. I mean that He Himself is the meaning of life. By have God, I mean that everything changes when your highest happiness and when your deepest delight are found in God. Because when you have God like that, then and only then can you even begin to make sense out of life. And any book about the meaning of life eventually has to deal with the issue of pain and trials and suffering, right? Just has to. I mean, if we are going to take Ecclesiastes serious, it has to give us real answers to real problems, and that is precisely what Solomon does this morning. But I'm not going to lie to you. What Solomon has to say about trials and suffering will push you to your limits. He's going to say things this morning that you're going to be tempted to both disagree and disbelieve. Things that after you hear them, you're going to say, there's no way that's in the Bible, and there's no way that's true. For instance, Solomon is about to tell you that dying is better than being born. Funerals are better than parties. Mourning is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than joy. Being rebuked is better than listening to a song that you love. Wait, what? How can that possibly be? Well, it can be, and it is when and only when you have God as the highest treasure of your life. You see, Solomon is about to let you on a little secret that has baffled scholars and philosophers for centuries, namely, how are we to make sense out of pain and trials and suffering? What is the purpose of pain in our lives? How are we to understand the gut-wrenching realities that make our lives so miserable? That's the question, and Solomon has the answer. And the answer is, I'm just going to tell you right now, the answer is, when you have a sovereign God at the all-satisfying center of your life, not only do pain and trials make sense, they are designed to increase your happiness eventually. Okay, Solomon, you've got our attention. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, and let's be surprised by joy as we learn about pain in the plan of God. Chapter 7, 1 through 14, the same text that Seth just read. And here's where we're going this morning. This morning, I want you to see from our text two surprising realities. Two surprising realities that prove that pain and adversity are not always as bad as we think they are. That's where we're headed. Two surprising realities that prove that pain and adversity are not always as bad as we think they are. And then the first surprising reality is this. Number one, pain and adversity have their advantages. That's my first point. Pain and adversity have their advantages. Now, you know, just like I do, that secular, God-ignoring humanity has all sorts of ways that they try to make sense out of pain and sorrow and affliction, don't they? And you hear it all the time. You see, the best that the unsaved world can do, of which we were all a part of at one time, the best that the unsaved world can do is conjure up all sorts of weird religions and philosophies and explanations to try to make sense out of pain and affliction, but they can't. They can't do that. Not even close. For instance, the evolutionist says, well, pain just comes with the package of random selection. That's just the way it is. And there is no explanation. The Buddha says, well, of course, it's karma. You get what you deserve because of what you did in some former life. You're just stuck in the vicious cogs of some cold-hearted retribution that no one controls. And then those who can't think of anything better just simply say, well, it's luck or chance or coincidence. Maybe they're willing to say some quasi-spiritual thing like, well, everything happens for a reason. But in the end, they don't have a clue. They have no idea of the ultimate design of pain and affliction. But Solomon does. Solomon does. And free of charge, he's going to tell you what it is. And to do that, in verses 1 through 12, he makes 10 ironic statements that at first don't seem to be true, but in fact are true when you have God at the center of your life. And we are going to look at every single one of those ironic statements. What Solomon is about to say will blow your mind, but it will change your life if you stop using mere human logic and you start using divine logic, which we call theology. Let's begin. Ironic statement number 1. Look at verse 1. Solomon says, better is a good name than good perfume. Now, isn't that interesting? Solomon begins not by talking about pain, but about perfume. And his point is not to say that perfume is inherently evil, but just that there is something that is inherently better. And what's better than perfume is a good name, which seems like a weird comparison. But biblically speaking, a name doesn't merely refer to what you're called. It refers to who you are. In other words, name in the Bible means character. It means reputation. To have a good name in the Bible means holiness. It means authentic life change and transformation. It means a life that puts God on display as a treasure. That's what it means. And it is far superior than good perfume. And so you get the point, don't you? Who you are is more important than how you smell. Your character is profoundly more significant than the cologne that you wear. And why that's an ironic statement is because almost nobody believes that, sometimes even in the church. Most people in the world spend so much time and effort and energy to look good and to smell good and to make a superficial impression and to be found attractive by other people, but they don't give a rip about their character. And Solomon's point is, no, as those who belong to Yahweh, who have him as the all-surpassing treasure of your soul, the all-consuming focus of your life is to reflect who he is for everyone to see. Question is that you? Are you obsessed? Yes, obsessed with holiness, with a life, a transformed life that puts Christ on display? Or are you seeking ultimate significance and satisfaction in looking good and smelling good as a superficial way to impress other people? That's the question, because who you display is more important than who you impress. Ironic statement number 2. Look again at verse 1. He says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And I warned you, Solomon is going to say things that stagger you. Things that after he says them and you hear them, you're going to say, there's no way that's true. But what ironic is that it is true. The day of your birth, day of your death, is better than the day of your birth. And many people read this and they go, I knew it. Solomon is nothing more than a bitter, old agnostic just waiting to die. But that's not what he is. Hold on one second here. That's not what he is. He's not a gloomy, suicidal, embittered agnostic just waiting to die. No, what he is a repentant king in the twilight of his career who has rediscovered where ultimate satisfaction is found. And where it is found, get this, where it is found is in the God in whose presence he will find himself in after he dies. And that right there is why the day of death is better than the day of birth. Contrary to what so many people think, Solomon is not confused about what happens after you die. He said in 3:21 and in chapter 12, verse 7, that if you belong to God, that death is the path that gets you to paradise. For the lover of God, death is better. Death is preferable. Death is advantageous. Not because we're hopeless, but because we're hungry to get to God. And is that not what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 through 23? Yes, that is exactly what he said. Listen very carefully. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am torn between the two, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better." The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that death is the path that gets you to God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and in whose right hand there are pleasures forever? Or do you live like a practical atheist? Do your desires and longings and priorities indicate that something other than God is your highest treasure? If so, you cannot say with Solomon, "The day of death is better than the day." Ironic statement number three. Look at verse 2. "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living," literally in the Hebrew text, "shall bring it to his heart." And all of a sudden, Solomon grabs us by our arm, and he jerks us outside, and he takes us for a walk down the street. And halfway down the block, there's this huge house, and the windows are wide open. And out of the house, you can hear music and laughing and singing. You can hear dancing and lively conversation and the clinking of glasses and plates as people dine on delicious food. And Solomon can look at you, and he can tell you want to go inside, but he stands in your way, and he says, no. You think that authentic joy is found in there, but we're not going in there. He takes us around the corner to a funeral home. And he brings us inside and he says, "Sit down and observe." And there we see a father weeping over the loss of his child. A mother is heartbroken. Brothers and sisters and extended family mourn with excruciating agony. And all of a sudden, it dawns on us, Solomon is right. Is to go to a party. Why? Because death is the end of every man, and the living brings it to his heart. A funeral will change your life in ways that a festival could never. Funerals give you three priceless gifts that parties can never give you. Number one, funerals remind you that life is a vapor, time is short, and one day you will step off this planet into eternity. Two, funerals cause you to evaluate just what it is exactly brings ultimate meaning and significance and satisfaction. And number three, funerals force you to think about what really matters. And what really matters is the one person in human history who not only died, but defanged the power of death and rose triumphant from the grave. And who that is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Ironic statement number four. Look at verse 3. "Better is sorrow than laughter, for in the sadness of a face a heart shall be made glad." And there it is again. There's no way that's true. Really, Solomon? Sorrow is better than laughter? Are you kidding me? No, he's not kidding. Sorrow is better than laughter. Under certain conditions, namely, if you have God at the center of your life or not. Because for people who don't have God, sorrow is the great plague of life that they avoid at every cost. Sorrow is the very thing that people without God suppress and medicate and suffocate. And yet Solomon knows something that we don't know. He knows that when you have God, there are deeper joys and richer treasures and more luxurious pleasures found at the bottom of the cup of sorrow. In other words, there are levels of joy that can only be discovered when you walk down the path of pain. Solomon is not after your gloom. He's after your joy. He is just unwilling for you to settle for superficial joys. And that's his point at the end of verse 3. Look what he says. Why, Solomon? Why? Why is sorrow better than laughter? Tell me. Because in the sadness of a face, a heart shall be made glad. That is profound. Did you hear what he said? He just said that the reason why sorrow is better than laughter is because in God's design, the deepest, most satisfying joys are oftentimes produced by the deepest sorrows. The path of sorrow is designed to lead to meadows and pastures and vineyards and orchards laden with fruits sweeter than the comedy clubs can possibly imagine. In other words, the purpose of pain is pleasure. Not pleasure in the pain itself, but pleasure in the one who brought the pain. And that is ironic. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do you succumb to the insanity that when hard things happen in your life, obviously God has abandoned you. Obviously God is punishing you. Obviously God is angry with you. And the answer is no. If you are in Christ, it's just the opposite. When pain and difficulty are in your life, God is at work. God is after your joy. And it may not come today, it may not come tomorrow, but it will come. Ironic statement number 5. Look at verse 4. It says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the heart of rejoicing. Which sounds exactly like verse 2, doesn't it? But there's a little nuance. Did you notice? He said, the heart of wise people are in the house of mourning. He could have just said the wise are in the house of mourning, but he said heart. He said heart. Do you know what he means? He means when wise people go to funerals, they go there with their heart. They're all in. They don't tune out or daydream. They don't play on their phones. They don't count down the minutes on the clock until they get to go to dinner. No, when wise people go to funerals, they evaluate their own lives and they ask themselves the tough questions. And as they look at that lifeless corpse lying in the casket, they are on the edge of their seat wondering how they can make their lives count for eternity. Is that how you attend funerals? If not, you need to, because that is wise. But what about fools? Where do they go? Solomon says that the heart of fools is in the house of rejoicing. The house of rejoicing could be the party, the comedy club, the concert, the casino. And there's nothing wrong with the house of rejoicing per se. Solomon commends joy. You know it. Don't pick on Solomon. He commends joy all throughout Ecclesiastes. And so the problem is not the house of rejoicing in itself, but it's the reason why you go there. Because notice what he says, the heart of fools is there. Meaning, fools go to places like that because that is what they are banking on for their highest happiness. They need this. They are dependent upon it. That's how they get through the week. They have nothing else to hope in, and so the superficial happiness of the house of rejoicing is all they have, and they are all in. They will drink whatever and party wherever and sleep with whoever and do whatever, hoping that it will unlock the pleasure that they've always wanted. But guess what? They will never Why? Because the meaning of life is not a party, but a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, and your soul finds no rest until it finds rest in him. Ironic statement number 6, look at verse 5. Better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for a man to listen to the song of fools. I don't know about you, but getting rebuked is not on my bucket list. Why? Because it's painful. It's humiliating. Sometimes even excruciating. No one, and I mean no one, likes having their sins exposed. No one likes having their shortcomings revealed. No one likes having their weaknesses uncovered. Instead of being rebuked, wouldn't we all just prefer to put in headphones and listen to our favorite song? I mean, do we really need the negativity of someone getting in our face? Do we really need, is that really what's best for our self-esteem, to have our failures and deficiencies exposed? And Solomon says, yes! That is what is best for you. Because everything changes when you are rebuked by someone who is wise. Why? Because even though a rebuke cuts in the moment, get this, it creates godliness in the future. It's a wound that makes you wise. It's a gouge that makes you godly. It is piercing, to be sure, but it produces holiness. The wrapping on a package of a rebuke is not pretty on the surface, but the treasure inside is invaluable. And do you know why Solomon contrasts a wise rebuke with a song of fools? Do you know why he contrasts those? Because they're the exact opposite. A song is pleasant, but a rebuke is painful. Fools tell you what you want to hear. Wise people tell you what you need to hear. And yet only one of those is truly beneficial for the soul. And then notice what Solomon does in verse 6. He says, "For as the sound of a thorn bush under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. Even this is futility." Notice Solomon transitions from the song of fools to the laughter of fools, because both of them are worthless. And normally it's not polite to make fun of the way someone laughs, but in this case it's appropriate, because Solomon says that the laughter of fools is like burning thorns under a kettle. When a thorn bush burns, it's loud, it's noisy, and yet it burns out so quickly that it doesn't actually give off any heat. So are you getting the metaphor? The laughter of a fool is loud and noisy and has all the appearances of authentic joy in it, but in the end, it is not authentic, because what makes a fool happy is hollow and superficial. That's why he says at the end, "Gam ze havel," even this is futility. It looks like joy. It looks like they're having fun. Because what makes fools happy just doesn't reach deep enough to provide ultimate significance and satisfaction. So do you get what Solomon wants you to hear? He wants you to hear three things, three implications from this ironic statement. One, surround yourself with godly people who will tell you what you don't want to hear. Number two, don't settle for the superficial joy that foolishness brings. And number three, be very careful around whom you spend your time. And maybe more importantly, to add, why you spend your time around them. Because we should hang around fools. We should. And to seek to reach them with the ultimate manifestation of wisdom, which is Jesus Christ himself. And yet Solomon says in verse 7 that foolishness is so deadly that if you hang around fools long enough for the wrong reasons, you will begin to think like them, you will be influenced by them, and eventually you will become one of them. No one likes being rebuked, but it might just save your life. Ironic statement number 7, look at verse 8. Better is the end of a matter than its beginning. Which sounds a little bit like fortune cookie poetry. Better is the end of a matter than its beginning. Wow, great, life-changing. What does that even mean? Well, I'll tell you. That would have been great advice that most of America should have taken when Michael Brown was killed. Remember that? An unarmed black teenager shot and killed by Officer Darren Wilson on August 9th. Before all the facts were in, almost everyone jumped to hasty conclusions. People made sudden, impulsive, angry snap judgments, and they did not have all the information. And we do that all the time, don't we? Something happens and we immediately react out of emotion. Something happens, we immediately pick sides. Something happens, we become angry or fearful or anxious. We make immature, premature, impulsive decisions before all the facts are in, and we make fools out of ourselves on Facebook, making angry, emotionally charged accusations. Therefore, Solomon says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Wait, wait, wait. Until all the facts are in. And that is especially important when it comes to suffering, isn't it? It doesn't make sense on the front end. It doesn't seem reasonable, logical. Why am I going through this? But if you just hang on and see, maybe in this life it will be revealed to you. Maybe on this side of the trial, you can look back and see, I can see why God brought that in my life. Maybe it won't happen till you get in glory. But the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Ironic statement number 8, look at verse 8. He says, better is patience of spirit than haughtiness of spirit. Literally, the text says in the Hebrew, better is length of spirit than height of spirit. And when Solomon says length of spirit, that's a metaphor for patience. That's a euphemism for being slow to anger. Solomon says that it's good to be slow to anger, and you might be thinking, well, why is that ironic? Who would disagree with that? But you see, why it's ironic is not so much because of how many people would agree with it, but how many people actually live it. You see, we live in a world that preaches this pious message of patience and kindness and understanding, but it's filled with rage and revenge. Just read the comment thread of any article. It could be on anything. Write something on puppies and you'll get death threats. Am I right? That's what's in the human heart. That's what's in the human heart. And the wisest man to ever walk the planet outside of Jesus Christ says, patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And do you know biblically what it means to be patient? It's so much more than counting to 10 with your jaws clenched. No, biblically, for a follower of Yahweh, to be patient means that deep down in your souls, you know that God is in absolute control. To be patient, you know that every moment of every event is a gift from his hand. The question is, are you patient? Are you a patient person? Which means, I am asking you, do you trust the absolute sovereignty of God to bring into your life what is best for you, including even the situations in which you're tempted to be angry? Settle it right here. Right now, the deepest remedy to your anger and impatience is an unwavering confidence that God governs everything that comes to pass. Ironic statement number 9, look at verse 10. He says, do not say, why is it? Why is it that the former days are better than these? Because it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. You know, after a mother gives birth, true story, after a mother gives birth, her body releases this chemical that makes her forget how excruciating it was to squeeze that child into the world. It's true. And the purpose of the chemical, you just see God's design, the purpose of the chemical is to make her want more. Because if she remembered how painful it really was, she would never want to have a baby again. And you see, that's a little bit what we're like. That's a little bit how we treat the past, isn't it? Because we are horrifyingly discontent people. We always view the past with a selective memory. with this irrational nostalgia, with this unhealthy greener grass, rose-colored glasses mentality that romanticizes the past. And Solomon says, no, don't do that. Don't say, why are the former days better than these? Why was the past better than the present? If only I could go back to the way it was. If only I could have lived in another time period when I wouldn't have to put up with the garbage of the present. And Solomon gets in your face and he says, no, you say that not because you're being wise, but because you're being discontent. See, wise people don't talk like that. They don't romanticize the past. They don't look at it through rose-colored glasses. Rather, wise people know that in some mystery, the present is the way it is because that is the way God wanted it to be. And Solomon's point is not to say that you have to enjoy everything, just some sort of like weird, sadistic, oh, I just love pain and difficulty and hardship. He's not saying you have to do that. He's just saying that you are kidding yourself to think that the past is better than the present. That's not wise. And if it's not wise, it's foolish. And if it's foolish, it's poison for your soul. The question is, do you say things like that? Do you romanticize the past and convince yourself that things would just be better if you could live back at home with parents again? Things would just be better if you could live back home. Things would just be better if I had that relationship that didn't quite work out. Things would just be better if I had chosen the different major, whatever it is. Solomon says, don't do that. Don't do that, because when you do that, you are forgetting something profound. You are forgetting that ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction is not found in your circumstances, but in the God who brought the circumstances. And that's ironic. Finally, ironic statement number 10. Look at verse 11. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and it is an advantage to the ones who are seeing the sun. And the question I had when I got to this in my study was, why did this make the cut? Right? Inheritances? I mean, really, Solomon, if you're going to give us a list of how to understand and interpret life and reality, especially when it comes to suffering, why would you finish the list with something about inheritances? Solomon does that because he's brilliant. That's why. You see, he knows that we need to deal with everyday things. He deals with everyday things that everyday families have to deal with in life, including things like inheritances and wills, and he includes it because this issue right here, this issue makes the cut because the greed and selfishness of human beings is most clearly displayed when it comes to inheritances. Isn't that true? Haven't you heard of adult children fighting over what mom and dad left behind before their corpse even grows cold? Have you even heard about people who, after they receive their inheritance, they just become these gluttons and they just spend what they get on their pleasures? It happens. It happens every day. And that's exactly why Solomon says wisdom is good with an inheritance. It's good because the essence of what wisdom is the spiritual skill of applying scripture to every area of life and to every situation that you encounter. Wisdom is applied theological science. And if you're wise with an inheritance, you stretch, as it were, the value of money so that it can be maximized to accomplish the highest possible good for the greatest number of people, which is exactly why he says at the end of the verse, it is an advantage to those who are seeing the sun. You see, Solomon deals with this because people die, and you need wisdom for how to know what to do when people die. And then Solomon says something really intriguing about money and wisdom. Look what he says, verse 12. He says, for wisdom is a protection. Money is a protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom shall preserve the life of its owners. Like, it's really interesting. He doesn't make money the bad guy, does he? He says that both wisdom and money have their use, have their advantages, have their value in life, but if you had to choose between money and wisdom, no question, you choose wisdom, because the market value of wisdom puts the value of money to shame. And so my question for you is, which do you value more? For what do you spend more energy and passion and concentration trying to acquire? Is it wealth or is it wisdom? And since biblical wisdom is the spiritual skill of applying scripture, I guess what I'm asking you is, what do you find to be more precious and satisfying, the word of Christ on the page or the wealth of man in your pocket? In other words, can you say with Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice in your word, get this, like one who finds great treasure? And that, all of those ironic statements added together are designed to prove one thing: pain and adversity in life have their advantages. And that's the first surprising reality that proves that pain and affliction are not always bad as we think they are. Which brings us second and finally to the second surprising reality that pain and affliction and adversity are not always as bad as we think they are. Here it is. Number two, the sovereignty of God solves the problem of pain. The absolute control of God solves the problem of pain. You know, what makes Ecclesiastes chapter 7 so intriguing is that verses 1 through 12 do not make any sense at all. None. Without verses 13 and 14. I mean, if chapter 7 ended at verse 12, you would say, this is ridiculous. This is preposterous. How can Solomon stand there and tell me that dying is better than being born? Funerals are better than parties. Sorrow is better than laughter. Mourning is better than joy. Being rebuked is better than listening to a song that I love. That is ridiculous, Solomon. And it would be ridiculous if God were not who he is. And what he is an absolute control of everything. What Solomon is about to tell you is the interpretive key, the secret decoder ring that makes sense out of life, including pain, especially pain and trials. Look at verse 13. Solomon says, see or consider the work of God, for who shall be able to straighten when he has made it crooked? Notice the command to see or to consider the work of God. It's a command, which means, guess what? This is application. This is something you're supposed to do. This is something you're supposed to apply if you're going to make sense. Get this, look at me. If you're going to make sense out of life and reality, you must do this. You must consider, you must see the work of God. But the question is, what is the work of God? Answer, everything described in verses 1 through 12 is the work of God. Birth and death and everything in between. In fact, everything that happens in the universe is ultimately the work of God. It's all part of the plan. And to see it, to consider the work of God, means not only are you persuaded, but you are pleased that God has absolute, undisputed control over everything that happens. But Solomon explains why. Why exactly should you consider the work of God? Look at verse 13. Follow his argument. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten when he has made it crooked? Notice his argument comes in the form of a question. And it's a rhetorical question, no less, which means the answer is obvious. Why you should see and consider and love the work of God? Why? Because, answer, who is able to straighten when he has made it crooked? In other words, God has a plan. And it is an unchanging plan, and it is an invincible plan. And when he says crooked, don't misunderstand. Crooked doesn't imply error or imperfection or that which needs correction. No, the point is God has designed a plan which from our perspective takes very strange twists and turns. It's a plan which seems crooked from a human perspective, but crooked as it seems to be, who can change it? Who can straighten the seemingly crooked plan of God? And the only answer that we can come up with is no one. And that's the best news in the world. Job, after he had his life ripped apart, said this in chapter 42, verse 2. He says, I know that you are able to do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But then without any apology, without any qualification, Solomon conspires to blow your mind in verse 14. Look at the text. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider even this. Rather, I should say, God made this one just like the other, in order that man shall not discover anything after him. You see it, right? Solomon describes two kinds of days. And a way to respond to each of those days. These are stages and seasons of life, and they are totally opposite. First, there is the day of prosperity. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the day of good. And in the day of good is when everything is the way it ought to be. It's when the bills are paid. There's money in the bank, the job is secure, there's food on the table, the kids are safe, the enemies are gone, the marriage is sweet, the heat is on, the health is intact, everything is the way it should be. And in the day of prosperity, what does Solomon say to do? Don't be guilty, rejoice. No guilt needed, no fear required. Be liberated to savor the day of prosperity as a gift from God's hand. But you know just as well as I do, there are other days on the menu. There is also the day of adversity, literally in the Hebrew text, the day Yom Ra'ah, the day of evil. These are the seasons of life filled with trials, sadness, frustrations, setbacks, disappointments, excruciating circumstances. And in those days, what does Solomon say to do? Turn up the music louder, go to a loud, obnoxious party, buy a bottle of booze, watch a movie, medicate yourself legally or illegally to numb the pain, surround yourself with friends to in relentless distractions. No, says the teacher, none of that. No, in the day of evil, consider God made one just like the other. It's not as if good days are from God and bad days are from Satan. No, Solomon wants you to know that in some mystery, although Satan might be involved in the bad days, God ultimately is the one who caused the sun to rise. God is the one who gave the order. He is the one who wrote the script. He is the director. He is the one who sets it into motion. That's what the text says. That's what the text says. Every moment of every event in your life has been lovingly ordained by God for your highest good. And are you ready for this? Including even the events filled with sin and pain and tragedy. Now, don't misunderstand. Sovereignty does not mean less responsibility. It doesn't mean atrocities are any less atrocious. It doesn't mean God doesn't care about the pain. It's just the opposite. Rather, Solomon's point is, if you are going to make any sense out of the world, you have to come to terms with this. And this is everywhere in the Bible, just to have you know. Job said this in chapter 2, verse 10, after his exquisite sufferings. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept ra, adversity, evil, affliction? Joseph, after suffering at the hands of his brothers, said this at the end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me. God meant it." What's the it? "You meant evil against me. God meant it." The evil for good. And the most shocking of all, Solomon says, God himself says in Lamentations 3:38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that adversity," same word as in Genesis and in Job, "adversity and good come forth?" God himself does not and has not and will not ever commit evil, but he does ordain it and control it for our everlasting good. That is what makes life make sense. I don't know if you know who Adoniram Judson is. I'm almost done. Give me a minute and 15 seconds. Don't time me, but give me that. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma near India in the 1800s. And he lived a life of incredible hardship and pain and difficulty as a missionary. He got to the shore of Burma, and there had never been a missionary there, ever. Starting from total scratch, these people had never heard of anything. And he suffered for 33 years on the mission field, which included the death of 3 wives, 6 children, prison, persecution, and sickness. And after 33 years of suffering like that, this is what he said. This was his evaluation. "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." So what do you do with a statement like this from Solomon? Are there implications for our lives? That's an easy question to answer. I have 3, and then I sit down. Number 1, God's absolute control is that which frees you to trust God to do what he does best, namely run the universe with absolute ease. To be sure, the world looks messy and tattered and frenzied and chaotic from our perspective, but God's absolute control assures us that everything is going according to plan. Number 2, God's absolute control is meant to give you the warm security that even the most difficult situations were brought by a Father designed to bring about your highest good and your ultimate good, which is God himself. In other words, God's absolute control is God's instrument to preserve himself as my highest treasure forever. Number 3, God's absolute control is a reminder to you that when your lives are filled with pain and trials and adversity, you need to know if you are in Christ, God has not abandoned you. God is not angry with you. God is not punishing you. It's just the opposite. In those moments, what you are experiencing, even if it's the consequences for something stupid that you did, what you are experiencing is the evidence of a Father's love that causes you to despair and your worthless resources to survive. And it causes you to cast yourself upon God for his endless ones. And when history is over and we're with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, we will stand on the shore of eternity. We will look back on human history filled with pain and trials, all of them sent from the hand of God. And we will stand with Judson and Solomon, and we will all say together, "It was worth it." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have designed the world to function in a way that we don't understand everything that happens. Lord, your word and wisdom solve so many problems, but there's some things that we can't quite get to the bottom of, and you design it that way, you want it that way, and you want us to trust you for what we don't know and what we can't see, and we have no idea what's going to happen in a half hour from now. We have no idea what will happen a year from now. We have no idea what will happen 30 years from now. Lord, we're just forced to trust. for us to trust in your character that you are good and you're not malicious, that you are love and you are not sinister, that you want what's best for us. And yet, Lord, help us, give us the faith to know that what's best for us doesn't always come in the package that we wished. Or would you help us to live life with this counterintuitive wisdom, to know that pain and adversity are not always as bad as we think we are, as we think they are. And we just pray, Lord, that you would cause us to go to our knees and to cry out to Jesus Christ, who has inexhaustible resources and is the great comforter for our souls. And we thank you for this time in Christ's name.